If you would open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 4, we're going to continue our study of this book of beginnings, the book of Genesis. I'm going to read verses 1 to 15 in the New American Standard Bible. Now the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I've gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. And again she gave birth to his brother Abel, and Abel was a keeper of flocks, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel on his part also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and for his offering, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. Then the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. But you must master it. And Cain told or spoke to Abel his brother. And it came about when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. And then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now you are cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you. You shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And Cain said to the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. Behold, you've driven me from this day from the face of the ground, and from your face I shall be hidden, and I'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. And it will come about that whoever finds me will kill me. So the Lord said to him, therefore, whoever kills Cain, vengeance will be taken on him sevenfold. And the Lord appointed a sign for Cain, lest anyone finding him should slay him. And then just the first part of verse 16, then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. Several years ago in Southern California, the farmers were threatened with potential disaster when the Mediterranean fruit fly got into the state. They speculate that it probably rode in with someone who came through the border check and lied about the fruit that they said they didn't have, but they did, and the little guy got in there. But as soon as they were in there, they began, of course, to multiply rapidly. And it was only a rapid and all-out effort that saved the fruit crop in the state of California. Now, as you may know, if you've done any backyard fruit raising or know anything about the growing of fruit, when worms get into the fruit, they don't bore their way in from the outside, but rather the insect lays its eggs on the blossom. The fruit grows around the blossom. The larvae wakes up to a beautiful world of food all around him and eats his way from the inside out. As you think about it, sin is a lot like those larvae in the fruit, the worm in the fruit. It begins in the human heart, and if it is not checked, it eats its way out into our thoughts, our words, and our deeds. And as with the Mediterranean fruit fly, it takes an all-out and rapid effort to stem the growth of sin within our heart. If you let it go, it doesn't stay neutral. It gets the upper hand, and the destruction is terrible. And we see those terrible effects of unchecked sin in the story of the first family of Cain and his brother Abel. Because of the sin of Adam and Eve, Cain was the very first person born on this planet in sin. First person born, but the first one born also in sin. And because of the sin of Adam and Eve, that sin was imputed to the race. And so every person since then is also born in sin. And his tragic murder of his brother was even more tragic because of the high hopes that surrounded the birth of this first baby on this planet. As Adam and Eve looked into Cain's tiny little face, you can imagine the joy and the excitement they had as parents, as we all do with our children. But I believe their excitement might have been heightened by the fact that they were reflecting on God's promise to Eve that through her seed, one would be born who would crush the head of the serpent. And although not all Bible scholars agree, many of them believe, and I think there's credibility to the view, that Adam and Eve mistakenly thought that Cain was the promised deliverer. He was the seed of the woman who would be born and deliver them. It's indicated or hinted at in his name, which means acquired. And it probably means, in light of the circumstances, I've gotten him. I've acquired him. Verse 1 can be translated, I have gotten a man with the Lord, or more literally, I have gotten a man, hyphen, the Lord. And so it may well have been that Adam and Eve thought, this is it. This is the deliverer God has promised. And yet, as we know, she had not given birth to the Savior, but to a murderer. And that frightening possibility faces every family since Adam and Eve. We all have high hopes for our children. We all want to see them succeed in life and be happy and so on. And yet, since the fall, there is a worm in the fruit, so to speak. And the fact is that if our children do not trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and grow up learning how to check the sin that is within them, the destruction that can come from one child, one person who lets sin reign in their body is frightening and awesome. And it can result in devastation not only for the person himself, but for families and beyond that in society. So the story of Cain and Abel shows us that unchecked sin, which stems from within our human heart, will result in great devastation without. And the first thing we need to understand is that sin stems from within. It begins within us. Adam's sin was imputed to the human race. Through one man, sin entered the world, and through him, death through that sin. Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, that even the religious Jews, like the Gentiles, he says, were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. They were born under the wrath of God because of their sin. David, who Scripture calls a man after God's own heart, was yet at the same time a man who lamented after his fall into sin with Bathsheba and murdering her husband. He said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Psalm 51, verse 5. The godly prophet Jeremiah groaned. The human heart, he said, is deceitful above all things and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? The apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3, and he's quoting largely from Psalm 14, but he sums up the human condition when he says, there is none righteous. There is not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Later in that chapter in Romans 3:23, he says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Theologians call this the doctrine of total depravity of the human race. Now, you need to understand what they mean when they say that. By total depravity, they do not mean that every person is as bad as we possibly could be. Thank God. It would be a horrible, horrible world to live in if God took out all restraint and people were just given to total selfishness and sin. Neither does total depravity mean that sinful people are incapable of doing good deeds. Thankfully, again, there are many philanthropists, many kind and good people who do not own Christ as Savior and Lord, but it makes for a better world through the common grace of God that that is so. What it means, rather, is there is nothing in the human heart which is capable of commending itself to God. It means that there is nothing that we can offer God to be reconciled with Him. In fact, none of us have the desire to do so apart from God's previous working in our heart. Romans chapter 8 and verses 7 and 8 say that the heart, apart from God, is hostile toward God. It's not even able to please God. So the human heart is absolutely, totally separated from a holy God because of our sin. It's a lot like the analogy has been used of a pig. You can give a pig a bath and sprinkle it with a lot of cologne or perfume and put a tuxedo on the pig, but it isn't going to do a whole lot of good for very long because it's going to go right back to wallowing in the mud because it is the very nature of pigs to wallow in the mud. And you can dress up people with good deeds and bring them to church on Sunday and sing songs and hear sermons and do all of that, but unless the living God imparts a new nature to the fallen sinner in what we call conversion, it's not going to do a bit of good. Man is going to go back and revert to his hostility against God. And so the Scripture teaches very clearly we sin because we are sinners and not the other way around. It is not that we are sinners because we sin, but rather we sin because deep within the human heart is this propensity towards sin that makes us sin. We are sinners because of our nature. The Lord Jesus, of course, taught the same thing in Mark chapter 7, in verses 20 through 23. He said this, "That which proceeds out of the man, that is what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men," Jesus said, "proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these things proceed from within and defile the man." So sin is an indwelling thing in the human heart. It stems from within. And that was Cain's problem. We read that the brothers, after they had grown up to young manhood, brought their respective offerings to the Lord, and the Lord had regard for the offering of Abel, but not for Cain's offering. Now, some commentators, and I noticed in my Ryrie Study Bible, he takes this view, are of the view that the type of sacrifice they brought had no bearing on things, because God did accept meal and fruit offerings as well as offerings from animals, but that the problem was in the heart attitude of the young men. I agree in part. I agree that their heart attitude was wrong, but I disagree in saying the type of sacrifice did not matter. The truth is, the Lord certainly desires the heart first. He says, "I desire obedience and not sacrifice." In other words, you can go through all the right rituals. The Jewish person could offer the proper sacrifices to God under the Mosaic law, but if his heart was wrong, God saw through that and said, "It's your heart that's the problem." So certainly that is at the root of it. But I would contend that it was Cain's wrong heart that led him to offer a wrong sacrifice. I believe God gave clear instruction to Adam and Eve in chapter 3, verse 21 of Genesis, when he clothed them with the animal skins. He had to remove their fig leaves, which I believe represent all of the good, the human good that we try to do to cover our own guilt and sin. And God clothed them with the skin of an animal, which meant the animal had to be slaughtered in order for that. And I believe God explained to them about this sacrifice who would come and bear the sin of the human world, the Lord Jesus Christ. Adam and Eve surely had taught their sons what God had taught them, or else God had taught the sons directly, because it would be totally unheard of in Scripture for someone to think up a method of sacrifice and just to hit on the right method, as Abel did, and Cain not to. His was a little bit off. Surely not. Surely God, again, had revealed to them, "I want a sacrifice which shows that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. And of course, the blood of those animals could not remit sin, but they pointed ahead to the Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, once for all, whose blood does remit all sin. Now, I believe this fact is confirmed by the author to the Hebrews in chapter 11, verse 4 of that book, when he writes, "By faith, Abel offered a better sacrifice than Cain." It wasn't just his heart that was right, but his sacrifice was better, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous. Faith always takes God at his revealed word and acts upon it. That's what believing faith is. Abel had heard God say, "This is the way you approach me." He believed and obeyed. Cain had heard the same words. He said, "No, I'd rather do it my way." But both men had heard from God, but only Abel came in the obedience of faith. Now, as you think about it, why did Cain disobey God on that? What was the motive, the reason behind it? I believe that beneath the surface, as is almost always the case when people reject the way God has stipulated into his presence, there is a root of pride. Pride is the endemic human sin. Pride is what within us says, you have something in and of yourself to present yourself to God. I mean, pride whispers in your ear and says, "Hey, you know, you're a pretty good person. I know you're not perfect, but no one is. But you compare yourself to others, you're a pretty decent person. And, you know, who is to say that God's going to reject you? Just do your best, be sincere, and surely a good and loving God is not going to send a decent person like you to hell." Why, what kind of God would do that? And so pride congratulates the person, and they come offering the best that they have to offer to God, thinking that that will do it. But you know what? If you can get into heaven in any way other than through the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, then it means that Christ died in vain. He didn't have to go to the cross if human good works can give you the boost you need to get you into heaven. Christ offered his blood as your substitute because that was the only way that God could atone for sin. And so any human good works are an affront to what Jesus Christ did on the cross. God didn't accept Abel's offering because he was being arbitrary or unfair, nor did he accept it because Abel was doing the best job he could and just brought what he could. God accepted Abel's offering because he came the way that had been stipulated, the way of shed blood, and he offered that by faith. And God rejected Cain's offering because he came in the pride of his own works and said, here is my best, it's good enough. But you see, it was God's stipulation, again, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sin. And that's the only way anybody will ever stand right before God when you go to get into heaven. It's not by your righteousness, but it is through what Christ did on the cross. Let me use an analogy. Let's suppose you're a football fan and you really wanted to go to the Super Bowl a couple of weeks ago. And so you got in your car, it was close by here, and you drove down to Phoenix and pulled into the parking lot at Sun Devil Stadium, and you went up to the turnstile and started to walk through, and the guy stops you and says, "Wait a minute, where's your ticket?" And you said, "Oh, I don't believe in tickets, I don't have a silly piece of paper, but I want you to know I am the most loyal, dedicated, knowledgeable football fan in this whole stadium. I know the averages of every player. I have studied it. I've been to every game I could go to and watched the others on TV. I am the most committed football fan that you're ever going to see." He's going to say, "I don't give a rip how committed you are. You aren't getting in this place without a ticket." So you think, well, all right, I need a ticket. So you go out and you find a guy who's an artist. He's sitting out there outside the stadium with his little art booth, and you say, "Would you please draw me a little picture of a football player on this piece of paper?" And then after he's done that, you say, "Please write on this ticket, Super Bowl ticket." And so he does that, and you get the piece of paper, and it's really pretty, and you go back and you hand that to the guy at the turnstile. He's not going to let you in. I don't care how long you and hard you argue. You might say, listen, my ticket is prettier than their ticket. I mean, they just have these computer printout things. Mine was hand-drawn by an artist. Look at that football player. That is a beautiful picture. And he might agree with you. It's a beautiful picture. And you might say, look at the lettering on my ticket. It's much finer than this computerese that's printed out on these standard tickets. And that's probably true. And you might say, and I went through a lot of effort and a lot of personal expense to get this ticket, a lot more than these guys are paying. I had to pay that artist big bucks. And that may be true, too. But you know what? It's no good. There is only one way you're going to get into that game, and that is by presenting the ticket that the proper authority says, that's the one we receive. And the only ticket that's going to get you into heaven is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can argue at heaven's gate all day and say, well, I've worked hard. And I've been a pretty good person, and I've really tried, and I've given money, and I've done my best. Won't do it. It won't do it. And you see, the only ticket that God will accept is a ticket that strips every one of us of pride. Because it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but by His mercy that He has saved us. It is through what Jesus Christ and Him alone has done. So that someday every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, the Christ who went to the cross for you and me. And if you have that, then you've got the ticket. If you've got anything else, you've got the wrong ticket and you won't get in. Now, Cain didn't like that. His pride and his own efforts made him angry when his ticket was rejected, and he was angry at God, he was angry at his brother who had the right ticket. And that led to depression and then to jealousy and then finally to murder. But it all stemmed from his pride, which was trying to present to God the best that he had to offer. God doesn't take human best. He only takes the proper ticket, which is Christ. But sin stems from this pride within our hearts that wants to be our own Savior. The second thing we see here in the story is that sin needs to be checked. God could have struck Cain dead right on the spot, and he would have been perfectly just. But instead, he is gracious, and so he comes to Cain, and he pleads with him to deal with his sin before it is too late. He warns him to check his sin here. He says, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? Now remember, when God asks a question of somebody, it's never to gain information. God knows the answer. It is to get the person to stop and think about himself and say, oh, yeah, I do have a problem here. He's telling Cain, in essence, Cain, your anger and your foul mood should tell you something about yourself. The reason you're angry and depressed is you were not willing to submit to my way, and instead you wanted your way, and when you didn't get your way, then you grew angry and depressed. Your anger, Cain, stems from your pride and your disobedience. That's what Cain should have gotten when God said, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? And by the way, if you struggle with anger, may I encourage you to ask yourself that question whenever you get angry? Why are you angry? And you know what the embarrassing answer will be most times if you're brutally honest? I didn't get my way, and I want my way. Isn't that it? We're all a bunch of 2-year-olds throwing our temper tantrums. We're more sophisticated and adult-like about it. But when you peel it all away, the reason I get angry is I wanted it to go this way, and it didn't go this way, and it went that way. It makes me mad. I'm not my own Lord. Embarrassing, isn't it? Sometimes you're angry because you're covering up for another sin. Sometimes you're angry due to a faulty perception of God. You think, God is dealing with me unfairly, and maybe Cain thought that. This isn't fair. My brother gets accepted, and I didn't. May I give you the soundest piece of advice I can ever give you as a pastor? Never, never, never ask God to deal fairly with you. You don't want fairness. Because if God deals fairly with you as a sinner, you will go straight to hell. You want God's mercy, so always come to God and say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. You don't want fairness. Now, God's warning tells Cain what he needs to do there in verse 7. If you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Now, in this context, doing well means go back and offer the proper sacrifice. Cain, I've told you what to do. Do it. And then things will be right with me and you. We'll be reconciled. Your anger will be dissipated. Everything will be fine. Cain doesn't do it. But God is giving him here an opportunity to repent. Now, there's a principle in verse 7, too, that you don't want to miss, and it's this. By doing well, you will feel well. That's a basic principle in God's economy. By doing well, you will feel well. God doesn't put Cain in therapy here and ask about his childhood, you know? He had a rough childhood, I realize. Your parents got kicked out of the garden, and they didn't have any manual on how to raise kids, and so you've really had it rough, Cain. He doesn't do that. He says, do well, you'll feel well. And the Bible never tells you to focus on your feelings in order to work your way through them. It says, obey God. And unless you have an organic problem, I mean a problem with your brain chemistry or something, if you will follow God's way and by obedience, whatever you feel like, by obedience, do what God wants you to do and deal with your sin and deal with your wrong attitudes, your feelings will catch up and you will be a person who is filled with joy. Either that is so or Jesus lied, because Jesus says in John 15, I was just reading it before bed last night, in John 15 there he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And these things, he goes on and says, I've spoken unto you that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be made complete or full. You want to be a person of complete and full joy? Obey Jesus. He promises that's what you'll have. And so focus again on obedience, not on feelings. Now, if you don't do well, the Lord says, sin is crouching at the door. And God is here picturing sin like a wild animal. If you have the closest thing to wild animals, I suppose we have these days are our cats. And if you have a cat and watch him in the backyard when he's ready to pounce on a bird or a mouse or something, every muscle in his body is taut. And he's like a spring wound up, and in a second he pounces out and gets his prey. That's the picture here that God is giving of sin toward you. It's after your blood. It wants to master you. And you have to be on guard and master it. And just as man was to have dominion over the beasts of the field, so God now says there is a beast, but it's dwelling within, and you better master it, or it's going to master you. So God is saying to Cain, deal with your sin problem, with your indwelling sin. Don't let it go on, or it's going to get a hold on you, it is going to master you, and you won't be able to control it at that point. Another fundamental principle about sin that has helped me so much since I saw this years ago is this. Sin always begins in the thought life. Always. If you will deal with it on the thought level, it will not move beyond that point. If you judge your sin as soon as it comes into your mind and put it aside, you won't have wrong words and wrong actions. But if you don't deal with it, your wrong thoughts will get you into a wrong mood. You'll lash out with angry words. Those wrong words will lead to wrong actions, the wrong actions to wrong habits, and sin will get dominion over you. Kind of like in California, in our backyard, we had a lot of oak trees up on the hillside, and they would drop their acorns, and the acorns would roll down next to a little retaining wall that I had built, and I didn't want an acorn sprouting into an oak tree because those roots would ruin my retaining wall. Now, if I go out there and pick up the acorns before they sprouted, no sweat, just like raking them up off the ground. But if those things sprouted, they could only be about 6 inches tall, and they were a job to yank out. That little acorn was in there, and then there was a taproot under it, and they took root real fast. If I let them go more than a year, then I got major problems. I mean, you got to get out the pickaxe and dig a hole to get that thing out, because they send out a root system, and they're on their way to becoming a mighty oak tree that's a real problem to get out. Sin is like that. If you get it out just like that, in your thought life, you judge it, you turn from it, it doesn't get a grip on you. But if you allow it to go on and to fester and to send down that taproot, pretty soon you're looking at major surgery trying to get that to deal with it. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. You're thinking, I wish I'd heard that about 30 years ago, because I got a major problem. I mean, you know, that's good advice and all that, but now I've got some sins in my life that are on the habit level, and not just one, but they got a whole network of roots down in there. What do I do? Well, of course, that would be a whole series of messages, and I don't have time to deal with that, but I will give you this brief view from Scripture. There's two parts to dealing with sin. There is God's part, and there's your part. God's part is, the instant you put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, God forgives the penalty of your sin, and He gives you what you need to overcome the power of sin. Namely, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within your heart, and He gives you His Word, and His Spirit applies and interprets and applies His Word to your life. And that gives you the power to break that stranglehold that sin has on your life. Now, the Word and the Spirit are not automatic, because the Bible says, walk by means of the Spirit and you will not carry out the lust of the flesh. And so it's a daily walk in dependence upon the Spirit of God, and it involves implanting the Word of God into your thought life. Your Word I have hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you, it says in Psalm 119, verse 11. And I have found that many, many, many a time, it is the memorized word of Scripture that has saved me from temptation and sin. It's what saved the Lord Jesus, humanly speaking, in Matthew 4. When the devil tempted Him, three times Jesus quoted Scripture back to the devil. He didn't say, boy, I know there's a verse somewhere about that in the Bible, I wish I could remember it. He quoted it. And you've got to implant the Word of God in your mind so that it is there and active and able to be effective in your life at that moment. And then you've got to deal radically with that sin. Jesus said, in the context of talking about lust, if your eye offends you, yank it out and throw it away from you. It's better to go into heaven maimed than it is to go to hell with your whole body intact. He said the same thing of your right hand. If it offends you, cut it off and throw it away from you. It's better to go into heaven without your right hand than it is to go into hell complete. Now, Jesus wasn't saying literally maim your body. That doesn't solve the sin problem, or I think some of us would probably try it if we thought it would, but it doesn't work. What He was saying is this: you've got to get radical in separating yourself from sin. You can't dally with it. You can't play with it. You can't toy with it and say, well, just a little bit's nice. No, cut it off and get rid of it. Sin is kind of like a rude house guest that moves in, and you come home from work and he's moved into your bedroom and taken over. And you're going, what is this? You know, if you let him go on, he's going to take over your whole house and you're the guest. He's the master. Sin is like that. So Jesus was saying, don't flirt with it. Don't play with it. Throw the bum out. You've got to get radical in your thought life and from there in your actions to say, no, I'm going to be a holy person unto the Lord. Otherwise, you'll be dominated by sin. Now, Cain willfully disobeyed God's warning, sad to say. He refused to humble himself and to bring the proper offering, but instead it says in verse 8 in the New American Standard Bible, Cain told Abel his brother, and that's sort of a literal rendering. They don't know what he told him, but probably it was the implication is there was treachery involved here, where he kind of said, let's go out to the field together and talk. And Abel, believing his brother, was unaware that his brother was plotting this evil against him, and so Cain rose up and slew him in treachery without warning. The word in 1 John 3:12, it says Cain was of the evil one and slew his brother. The word that's used there for slew is the word used of slaying a sacrifice, a victim for sacrifice, of slitting the throat. And maybe Cain, in his anger, thought, all right, God, if you want a blood sacrifice, I'll give you one. And he slaughtered his brother who had done him no wrong. Now, Cain's sin ought to frighten us. You know why? We tend to think, I think, that people, maybe especially our kids, are basically good. The Bible doesn't teach that. One generation from Adam and Eve, and what have you got here? Treachery and murder. Hardening of heart, like you wouldn't believe. You know, most of us would like to think, well, my kids grew up in a Christian home. They're not capable of something like this. Well, you don't know their heart. You don't know your heart if you say that. Apart from God's conversion of a person, every one of us is capable of this. Think of the horribleness of Cain's sin. It was done in the context of an act of worship. It was done even though God tried to talk him out of it. With Eve, the serpent had to talk her into it, but with Cain, God couldn't even talk him out of it. And while Adam and Eve tried to pass the buck, and finally they admitted, well, I sinned, I did eat, Cain lies about it. I don't know where my brother is. And there's not a word of repentance here. It's sort of an insinuation when he says, am I my brother's keeper? The insinuation to God is, can't you keep track of him? That's your job. Just arrogance and insolence on his part, killing his own brother who had not wronged him. So sin begins in the heart. If it's not checked, it works its way out into the actions, and it leads to devastation. That is the third thing we need to realize. Unchecked sin leads to devastation in our relationships, in our families, with ourselves. You have Abel, a righteous man here, murdered. Adam and Eve, undoubtedly grieving over both sons. They lost them both here at this point because Cain fled to a distant land. Abel was murdered. You've got his descendants who learned his arrogant and violent ways, as we'll see later in chapter 4. But let's see how Cain's life personally was devastated. First, God curses Cain in verse 11 in the area of his greatest strength. Cain was a farmer. He was able to till the land and produce a nice crop up till now. Now God says, you're cursed from the ground which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood. When you cultivate the ground, it's not going to yield its strength to you. Farmers are notably tied to one section of ground, of land, which they pass on to their descendants after them. God curses Cain and says, you'll be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. The only reason I know God didn't strike Cain dead on the spot was his great mercy. Later, God will institute capital punishment in chapter 9 for murder. But here, God shows mercy to Cain, and he got far less than he deserved. And yet, what's Cain's reaction? My punishment is too great for me to bear. Verse 13. Self-pity. Complaining. Isn't that just like sinful man? We sin, God sends a judgment that's much less than we deserve, and then we complain against it, against God. Proverbs 19:3 says, the foolishness of man subverts his way, and his heart rages against the Lord. Isn't that the truth? It's our foolishness that makes us slip and fall, and then we shake our fist in God's face. That's sinfulness of the human heart. There is no peace for the wicked, says the Lord, Isaiah 48:22. Well, God graciously, even then, gives a mark of protection to Cain as a warning that if anyone kills Cain, vengeance would be taken on him sevenfold. We don't know if this was a physical mark or if it was just a mark of some sign, but it was a confirming mark of grace where God is saying, Cain, come back to me. He's appealing to Cain to repent. And Cain, still, as we read in verse 16, went out from the presence of the Lord. Those are scary words. Where did he go? Out to an empty, cold world, out from the presence of the Lord. What a devastation sin brings into lives. Here's a man of promise. He ends up estranged from family, murdering his brother, hardened, fearful, running, vagabond, wasted life. 17th century English poet John Trapp wrote, to prosper in sin is the greatest tragedy that can befall a man this side of hell. Envy not such a one his pomp any more than you would a corpse his flowers. My question to you this morning is, what are you doing with the monster within you? Every one of us has that beast crouching at the door, ready to pounce, ready to take over. Have you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, shedding yourself of all self-righteousness and every kind of human effort and saying, oh God, save me by your mercy and grace? That's where you begin. And then you must war against it in the power of the Spirit, because if you don't, it will master you. There's no neutral ground, sad to say. Either you master sin, or sin masters you. And that means being on guard. It means judging your thought life. It means dealing radically with it and saying, I will not be mastered by it. It means trusting moment by moment by moment in the Spirit of God living in you and in the Word of God to transform your mind. If God is speaking to you this morning about your sin, your choice, I suppose, is the same as Cain's. You can shut the door on God and go out from His presence. That's a horrible, horrible way to go. Or you can slam the door shut on sin and say yes to God, knowing that He is a God who welcomes repentant sinners. Let's bow before Him. Father, I pray that you would work in hearts this morning, that if there are those who have been coming to you in the pride of their own offering, of their own flesh, thinking that they were good enough to get into heaven, you would humble them to show them that there is no way except the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for human pride. Draw them to yourself as the acceptable sin offering, and save them by your grace and mercy. Father, I pray if there are Christians here who have been dallying with sin or perhaps caught in its clutches, they would flee to the cross. And in the power of the Holy Spirit, they would extricate themselves from this sin and walk daily with you, that they might be holy. And we would ask these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.